Alrighty, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Chapin Jones. I am the Sealands Grove Church Planner, and it's just my joy to be able to open up God's Word and to look through the Gospel of Mark with you. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Please look in front of you. There will be a Bible there, maybe under a chair or a pew. You can grab that one, use that one. And you can take that one home if you would like as well. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. So while you're flipping to Mark, I want to share a story. There was this little girl who was helping her mom in the kitchen. So she had her little bowl with all of her ingredients, kind of mixing it. And she looked over at her mom, and she noticed that her mom cut the ends off of her meat. The little girl was a little puzzled, and she said, "Mom, why are you cutting the ends off of your meat?" And the mom just kind of thought for a minute, and she said, "Well, I do it because I think it absorbs all the spices to make the meat taste better. But I really don't know. I learned it from your grandma. Go ask your grandma." So the little girl, she goes to her grandma, said, "Grandma, why do you and mommy cut the ends off of your meat?" And then grandma kind of thought about it for a minute. She's like, "Well, I do it because I let all the juices absorb in the meat so that it may be a little bit more tender. But honestly, I really don't know why I do it. I learned it from your Nana, your great grandma." Well, now the little girl's got a little frustrated. All she wanted to know is, why does mommy and grandma cut the ends off of their meat? So she calls her great-grandma. She's like, "Nana, why do you, mommy, and grandma cut the ends off your meat?" And then Nana said, "Well, I don't know why those women do it, but I do it because my pot's not big enough." It's a silly story, but there's a very interesting meaning to it. Sometimes we do the very things we do just because tradition tells us to do them. For me, just kind of give you another practical example. Growing up, my mom was very strict. She wasn't that strict of a mom, except like on one thing. Do not wear your shoes in the house. That was a big no-no for us. Even when we first started dating, when she came over, she saw that I took my shoes off. All the shoes were outside the house. And she's like, "Do I need to take mine off?" And even to this day, when I go into someone's home, I'm kind of observing, like, is this a place where I can wear my shoes, or should I take them off? You know, my mom has kind of instilled in me, that's like a tradition. Like, take your shoes off before you walk into the home. We all have some kind of tradition, whether if these are traditions that we realize or not. Sometimes around the holidays, sometimes they're like taking your shoes off before you enter the house. But the thing is, sometimes we have these rules and traditions that has influenced the way we live our life. One thing that we'll see in our text this morning is that there is a danger to tradition. What we'll see is that there's the group of people, they're called the Pharisees, and they took something that was meant to be good, traditions, and they made them very problematic. Because the problem, what these Pharisees began to do, they took these good things and started to elevate them to the means of their own salvation. So with that being said, what we'll see in our main point this morning is this. We cannot compromise the purity of the gospel with mere traditions. We cannot compromise the purity of the gospel with mere traditions. So with that being said, church, I want to invite you, will you stand with me as we read our text this morning? And we stand as we read to hear from the word of God, for he is speaking to us this morning. So we'll be in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and if he does, that patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and he made their way. His disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of the Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" And now chapter 3. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to them, to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Church, this is the word of the Lord. And all God's people say, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we're fairly early in the Gospel of Mark. We're early in Jesus' ministry. And one thing that we've seen that Jesus, he hasn't really been shy towards scandalous interactions. Jesus has done some things to cause some great controversy with one particular group of people, the Pharisees. Now, we really haven't talked much about the Pharisees. So as Jesus has healed the leper, touched someone who was unclean, as he told the paralytic that your sins are forgiven, and as Jesus shared a meal with sinners and tax collectors, these Pharisees are like, "Man, this guy is just crazy." You know, as we kind of read through Mark so far, when we see or hear the word Pharisees, we kind of get this idea that they're just the villain of the story. Right? Like in Kids Space this morning, I guarantee that they're not having a Pharisee coloring sheet of how to be a Pharisee. Right? It's just someone that we haven't really been modeled to think as, yeah, this is the one I want to be like. As I was studying this text, because we hear a lot about Pharisees in these three sections of Scripture, I have found that the Pharisees are not a villain. They're not. But they're actually just normal people. Actually, the reason why Pharisees started and the reason why they began to have a group of Pharisees is that throughout Israel's history, there was facing a lot of oppression from other nations and cultures. And what would happen from these other nations and cultures, they would say, "Hey, you need to start worshiping our pagan gods. You need to start adopting our traditions." So in order to stay spiritually pure to the one true God, they created traditions and rules, so that they can stay focused that we're not going to worship this pagan god. We're going to stay in our lane and worship the one true God. So as we get into our text this morning, there's a big question mark. What happened? The Pharisees were meant to be God's servants to help people stay pure. But now, as we get into our text, we're going to see as if there's an opposition. You would think that God's servants and the Son of God would be like this match made in heaven, but they're not. See, it's going to be tempting to just look at our text this morning and just be like, "Phew, all right, God, I'm not the Pharisees here. I'm not this villain. I'm not evil." But as we get through the text, I would think that we're going to find ourselves more like the Pharisees than we even realize. Because the question that is coming up in my mind as we get ready to go through these texts is like, what are we doing to try to find favor from God? Pharisees, they had all the right rules and traditions. They're like, all right, God, we've earned his favor. But how tempting is it for us to do the same thing? Like, God, do you see what I'm doing? Surely I have found your favor. And what we'll see is Jesus will take that idea and just radically flip it upside down. So let's begin to look at that together this morning in our first point. Jesus satisfies our hunger. Jesus satisfies our hunger. If you look there at verse 18 with me, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So just a little bit of context here. We see two groups of people. You got the disciples of John the Baptist, and you got the disciples of John of the Pharisees. John the Baptist, if we go back to Mark 1, he was a guy that was preparing the way for King Jesus, the Messiah, and he was baptizing people. So as John's disciples were fasting, they were fasting for the coming Messiah. The issue is that they've kind of missed the memo that the Messiah was there, that Jesus was here. They missed the memo. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were fasting for a different reason. Essentially, what fasting is, it's just a time where you would abstain from food, abstain for a spiritual purpose. A time to commune with the Lord in prayer and confession of sin. A time where you can just be in the presence of God. And so what the Pharisees would end up doing, they took this tradition of fasting and began to add to it. Actually, what we will see here in the Old Testament is that God only commands his people to fast one day a year. It was the Day of Atonement. When that day came, that's when God said, my people, fast. That's all that God had asked of his people to do. And then throughout history and throughout the time of the Pharisees, what ended up happening is that they ended up starting to fast not once a month or once a year, but they started fasting twice a week. These Pharisees were every Monday and Thursday were fasting. They took this idea of what God had commanded them to do and then elevated it, saying, look, God, you only told us to fast on the Day of Atonement. Look at us. We're going to fast every Monday and every Thursday. We're going to abstain from food twice a week. I mean, fasting in itself, let's be clear, it's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing to do. And we see that even early on in Jesus' ministry, he will fast for 40 days in the wilderness as he's being tempted by Satan. But the issue that we'll see here with this idea of fasting is that the Pharisees have begun to make it into a requirement to follow God. They begin to pride themselves on their commitment to this tradition. So you get a sense as these people would come to Jesus and says, hey, why are your disciples not fasting? It will be kind of weird, right? I mean, the visual appearance of someone fasting twice a week is like, man, they are holy people. They got it going on. And then Jesus is saying, look, I'm the Savior and none of my disciples are fasting. Like, what's the deal? Jesus has the perfect response for them because look at verse 19 and 20. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So here's the typical Jesus response. Jesus doesn't respond with a direct answer. He gives them a parable using this idea of a wedding and a bridegroom. So picture this scene with me. I would say most of us have been to a wedding before. And the ceremony, there was this beautiful ceremony. The husband and wife just got married. And then they invite everyone down to a reception to celebrate this new marriage. So you're at this reception. The DJ turns on the music and announces for the first time the new Mr. and Mrs. And they're about to take their first dance. And as the bride and the bridegroom walks into the room, everybody's just sitting there quiet. Nobody's drinking. Nobody's eating. They're fasting. That would be kind of silly, right? Like, a wedding is a time to celebrate. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, look, I am the bridegroom. My presence is here on earth. The Messiah is here. Why should you be fasting? You should be celebrating. So he's saying, my disciples are not fasting because I am with them. Since Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise that the Savior would come. And then for thousands of years, we have been waiting. And God's people have been waiting for the Savior. And then Jesus is saying, I am here. Why fast? Celebrate, for my presence is among you. But then Jesus will quickly shift his words. Because the disciples will eventually fast. We can go to the book of Acts and read this idea of fasting. But go back to verse 20 with me. Because in those days will come, the bridegroom is taken away. And then they will fast in that day. Here Jesus is, for the first time, is kind of foreshadowing that he will die. That there will be a day that Jesus will be back in heaven beside the right hand on the Father, and that Jesus' literal physical presence will be absent from the disciples. And what Jesus is saying, like, once I leave here, then my disciples will fast because no longer my presence will be with them. We get this idea that, church, in the core of this idea of fasting, it's a simple abstaining of food so that we may be in the presence of Jesus. But then Jesus will say something a little bit more crucial. Hop down to verse 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away. And then verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. So Jesus here again is giving two more parables. In that first parable, we get this idea of a new cloth on an old garment. I don't know much about fabric, but I've bought a couple shirts at a store at one point. I would hang it up to me. I'm like, okay, this seems like it will fit. Go wash it, and the shirt just turned into a schmedium, right? It looks like I have muscles for the first time. But that's what fabric does. When you wash it, it will shrink. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, you don't put new cloth on an old garment, for when you go to wash it, it will tear from it. It will destroy when it shrinks. In a very similar parable, Jesus is saying, look, you don't put new wine in new wineskins. or in old wineskins. Why? Now, as I was looking at commentaries, I thought this was pretty fascinating, that you would store this old wine or new wine into these wineskins because as wine would ferment, it would expand. So only new wineskins can hold the pressure of the fermentation of wine. And Jesus is saying, look, if you put new wine in old wineskins, as it ferments, it'll just burst. And all that good new wine that you just made and spent all that time on is destroyed. So you don't do that. What's Jesus getting at? Essentially, what Jesus is doing with these parables is contrasting the old and the new. The old and the new. See, the Pharisees had this old religious system. And what they were saying is, if we wanted to be part of the kingdom of God, we have to follow all these rules and all these traditions, all these ways of living. And then Jesus is coming in saying, no, 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 that's old. I'm bringing something new. For if you want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not this old religious system, but to enter the kingdom of God, it is through repentance and faith. Jesus is saying you can't mix the old and the new. We can't work for our salvation. That's the old. But it's the new. It's faith in Christ. Faith alone. We can't mix old religious rituals with faith in Jesus. So here in the context of fasting, what it seems that Jesus is saying is that Christian fasting is not about a time where we just check the box saying, look, God, I fasted for you. But it's in the heart of it, it's just this longing expression for the bridegroom to come back for his bride. We fast because we know one day Christ will come back for his church. We fast because we need to be in the presence of Christ. Now we have a taste of it now with the Spirit living and dwelling within us. That's that new wine that Jesus is alluding to. Look, you got the Spirit of God in you. So fast. I think that application for us is that, do we fast? Do we have a friend in our life that we can say, look, I just need Jesus right now. I have a difficult decision for my job. I have a difficult decision for my family. Would you just sit with me and fast so that we can pray together, be in the presence of Christ? Maybe even at missional communities. What would it look like for our missional communities to develop a rhythm of fasting in our groups where we take the bread off the table and put the bread of life on it, where we feast the word of God and we plead for God to move in our missional communities and in our neighborhoods and in our lives. The Pharisees missed it. Fasting was not about checking the box. It was about being in the presence of God and experiencing the presence of God. And Jesus is saying, that's why they don't fast. I am with them, but I will go. Jesus' church, he truly satisfies our hunger. Do you fast? In that same vein of Jesus satisfying our hunger, in this next kind of episode that we see in Mark, he's going to talk about our rest. And our second point, Jesus gives us rest. Jesus gives us rest. Church, it's fairly easy to work ourselves up into a frenzy at times. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever said, I can't relax until I finish blank? Yeah. I can't relax until I finish this task. I can't relax until I finish my to-do list. When I was in school, I thought life was really busy. Then I got my first full-time job. Then I was like, life is really busy. And then I got married. And then I was like, wow, life is really busy. And then we had Tate. And then I'm like, whoa, okay, life is really, really busy. And now I'm fully convinced life can't get any more busier now. We've reached it. But I say that. I say that because despite whatever season of life we're in, whether if you're retired, if you're single, if you're married with a family, if you're in school, life will always be busy. Doesn't matter where you're at. So in the midst of busyness, there's one more question at you. Does anyone in here feel drained? Does anyone feel tired? There's this idea of like, gosh, God, I want to be spiritually thriving right now. I just want to know you so deeply and so intimately. Like, God, I just want to be thriving, but life is so busy and I am just so drained. Does that resonate with any of you? The reality is, church, that it could be tempting when life gets busy to say, you know what, I'm gonna, you know, turn on the TV or scroll through social media. But what we'll see here in our next section of scripture is that there's great hope for us because we have a God of rest. We have a God of rest that is desiring us to be refreshed and renewed in him. And just like how we distort our rest with, you know, all the social media and technology and sports, whatever, just like that, the Pharisees distorted their rest as well. So they were maybe not so different after all. Because look at verses 23 and 24. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So again, we're seeing the same issue that we saw about fasting. We see that rules are now kind of causing issue with having a relationship with Jesus. And now they begin to put these rules on the Sabbath. The Sabbath here of what we see is something that God actually commanded his people to do. It's the fourth commandment. We see that to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath is also, we see a glimpse of it in creation in Genesis 2:3, where it says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested. So this idea of taking a Sabbath and resting is, again, another very good thing. But the Pharisees begin to distort and twist the purpose of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath here was from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's what the Jews would observe. And let me give you a couple rules to what they would follow here. On a typical Sabbath, you are not allowed to walk over 2,000 steps. You can walk 1,999, but can't walk 2,000. If you forgot to light your candle, you would have to hire a Gentile to come light your candle for you because that would be considered work. Even in modern, larger Jewish populations, there's Sabbath elevators that will automatically open up the door and go to each floor so that nobody will have to press a button. And there's many, many more rules. But do you see the irony here now? The Pharisees said, look, we are supposed to have the day of Sabbath, a day to rest, to be with God. But they've created so many rules and started following all these rules that they have now not created rest, but just worn themselves out. I mean, throughout the Sabbath, they're like, did I just walk over 2,000 steps today? Did I accidentally light my candle? But yet these rules were so important. Like, that's what they thought you had to do to be righteous. So then as they see the disciples plucking heads of grain so that they could eat, they're essentially saying, look, you should go hungry instead of harvesting this food on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, with a perfect response in verses 25 and 26, and he said to them, have you never read what David did? when he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of the Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which, by the way, is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So Jesus is kind of giving them this rhetorical question, like, wait, have you never heard of David? Now, obviously, the Pharisees, they were scholars of the Old Testament scripture. They knew about David, and they knew about what Jesus was talking about. Just a quick summary of what Jesus is alluding to. This is 1 Samuel 21. This is a book in the Old Testament. And David and his men were fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And they were hungry. They had no food. So David said, let's enter the house of God and eat. And there was the bread of presence. The bread of presence was 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing a tribe of Israel. And ceremonially, it was only allowed for the priest to eat the bread. But yet David and his men came in needy, came in hungry, so the priest gave them the food to eat, gave them the bread of presence to eat. So this is, again, Jesus is arguing that if God allowed David and his men to eat the bread of presence, then me, the Son of God, will allow my disciples to eat on the Sabbath. I will allow these disciples, my disciples, to harvest food on the Sabbath. Here, Jesus is just fully uprooting their idea of what is the Sabbath. I mean, there in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I just love the it's like a mic drop moment here with Jesus and the Pharisees. Because look at verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Here, Jesus, what he's doing, he's put in the reality that ultimate rest is the one who is over the Sabbath. The one who is Lord over the Sabbath. So what Jesus is saying to us now, that if you want rest, go to the one who is Lord over rest. Jesus. But yet, it's tempting to run to that world, to run to worldly pleasures for rest. But ironically, as we look for rest, Jesus is saying, the only place you can find rest is in me. So I think that's a great question then. Just as we do fasting, do you take a day to rest? Just to unplug and say, all right, I know there's stuff on my to-do list, but I need to be refreshing God right now. I know my task is many, but I need to be renewed in the Lord right now. So what refreshes you in Christ? I know when it gets warmer, hiking can be a wonderful way to be refreshed and renewed. If baking cookies with your family renews you in the Lord, bake cookies. If getting on the couch and reading a good book renews your heart in the Lord, like do it. Find ways to stir your heart back to the Lord of Sabbath. Find ways to stir your heart and rest in Jesus. We are people who are just finite. We are weak. God gives us the gift to rest. So take it and rest in him. And then as we see this idea of fasting and us resting, it all comes together as we see the authority of Christ here on display in our third and final point. Jesus holds all authority. Jesus holds all authority. So we've looked at small glimpses of Jesus' ministry so far with this idea of fasting and Sabbath. And now in this third and final scene, we're really going to see a bigger picture of Christ and his ministry and his kingdom, his authority on display. So going now to chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So we just moved from the grain fields to the synagogue. And Jesus, as a rabbi, is in the synagogue. And there's a man with a withered hand. And you get this scene that the Pharisees are just kind of like standing in a corner just waiting. Pharisees see Jesus. They see this man who has this affliction. And they're like, all right, is Jesus going to heal this guy or not? Because according to their rules, that if Jesus heals him, that's work. Therefore, as we saw in our scripture reading in Exodus, Jesus should be put to death. They're trying to find anything to accuse Jesus. So Jesus, he knew that the Pharisees were trying to set up a trap. And because of this, Jesus does something very unusual. We only see it just a few times throughout all the Gospels, where Jesus will perform a miracle being unprompted and unapproached. And there you get in verse 3. He just sees a man with a withered hand and he just says, hey, come here. We don't get anything in the text that the man with the withered hand was there to be healed that day, was expecting Jesus to heal him, but Jesus saw him and said, hey, come here. And then in verse 4, and he said to them, now here's the scene. Jesus is in the synagogue. Everybody's watching him. Now there's this man standing beside Jesus with the withered hand. And then Jesus goes on to say, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. What Jesus is doing, he is trying to expose the Pharisees' hypocrisy. I mean, what a powerful question this is. The first part of that question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Like, think about it in the context of this man with the withered hand. Would it be better to leave this man crippled in his hand or to heal him and to do good? Obviously, it would be better to do good. But it's the second question. It's that second question that just really gets interesting. When Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do harm or to do good or to do harm or to save life or to kill? Why do they want Jesus to heal the man with the withered hand? They were trying to find a way to accuse Jesus so that they may kill him. They were using the Sabbath as the means to destroy Jesus. And Jesus, he knows their heart. The only response, obviously the Pharisees are not going to come out and says, you're right, Jesus, you called us. We're trying to find a way to accuse you so that we can kill you. You called us. Their only response was to stay silent. You think in that moment, Jesus has just full on exposed them. That he's like, you know what, maybe we should just maybe slow down and just really get to know this Jesus guy. This isn't the only time Jesus has knew what was happening in their hearts. There when Jesus healed the paralytic, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees there in the room were like questioning in their hearts, wait, only God can forgive sin. Jesus then exposed that question, and now here again, Jesus exposes their heart. And it's as if Jesus is saying, you say that you are righteous, you say that you are good, then why do you want to do harm and to kill on the Sabbath? Church, in essence, that is the danger of spiritual pride. Pride is this venom that gets to our heart, where it removes any genuine care and compassion that we have for other people. The Pharisees were just so proud of all their works, following all the rules, all the traditions, that they couldn't even see to do good for a man who was in need in the synagogue. Pride makes us critical, where it's so much easier to point out the flaws of others and not look at ourselves. That venom of pride had clearly plagued the hearts of the Pharisees, because just look at verse 5. And he looked around at them. And you get this idea that Jesus just looks at the eyes of every Pharisee, everyone in that room, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." What a strong verse. Do you want to know what grieves God's heart? It's when we begin to love legalism more than our neighbor. What grieves God's heart is when we begin to love legalism, our works, more than God himself. What grieves God's heart is when we think that we can do it on our own and think that we can make our life work out and that we can clean ourselves up and completely miss out on the love of Christ. Despite the coldness of heart from the Pharisees, Jesus, I just love it, he still moves to compassion. He still heals the man with a withered hand, knowing the cost, knowing that they were trying to find any means necessary to put Jesus to death, to destroy him. Because there in verse 6, Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against how to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees, they began to set in motion the death of Christ. As we get ready to end here and pray, I want to end with this kind of analogy of kind of what's going on. When Mandy and I bought our home, before we moved in, we did everything we could to try to clean it nice and good. And all around our house, we have these windows, and they were dirty. So we would try to scrub, get our Windex, scrub the windows, look through them. Still can't see them. Can't see through them. We would run around outside on the porch, scrub the windows, and like, okay, can we see through them? Still can't see through them. Well, we have double pane windows. And there's a fun fact about double pane windows that if the seal is broken, whatever that means, I don't know, that it allows moisture and dirt and condensation to get inside the window pane. See, I've spent all my energy trying to clean what was on the outside of my window, but the issue was always the inside of the window. So then I Googled, how do you clean inside a double pane window? Fun fact, you can't. You have to buy a new one. You have to literally take out the old and get a new. Do you see where I'm coming from? That Jesus, when he invites us to him, it's not that we are just having an old heart that's going to kind of somewhat get clean, but Jesus gives us a completely new heart. We are a new creation. So when Jesus goes through each of these scenes, fasting and the Sabbath and the synagogue, that the warning is the effort. Where is our effort going into? Is all of our efforts trying to clean that is on the outside? Because the outside is not the issue. It's our heart. For when Jesus died upon the cross and when he said it was finished, what was? The work. The work is finished. The wrath of God has been satisfied, and now all who have put their faith in Christ, repents of their sin, has this new life. This life of with Christ for all of eternity. So this morning, church, what are you putting your hope in? Are you hoping this morning that you have done enough to find God's favor for you? Or have you just surrendered yourself to the outstretched arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ? For he's the one that will satisfy your hunger and give you the rest that you so desperately desire. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. In a world where it tells us that we can convince ourselves to fix us, to go to different things in the world for our rest and comfort, but yet you sent Jesus to us. You sent Jesus so that we may be in his presence for all of eternity. You sent Jesus to us so that we may have good and refreshing rest in you. And God, I pray that we all will see that the work of Christ, of what he has done for us on the cross, means that we don't have any work but just to trust and put our faith in him. So Father, may this morning be all for your glory. In your son's name, amen.